Welcome in. Thanks for joining us for the latest edition of the Delaware Biblecast, a podcast ministry from Delaware Bible Church. I'm Brad Harris. I serve as pastor of administration and outreach at Delaware Bible Church. And again, I'm thankful to come to you sharing the next part of our What We Believe series as we walk through the doctrines of what we believe as a church. Now, this episode, the second episode in our series on eschatology, on what we believe about the end times or last things, is going to be a podcast that is really going to wrap up the main sections of belief on what we believe as far as what you may consider to be, for the most part, the critical doctrines. We are going to continue on in future weeks, and we're going to talk about things such as the structure and government of the church. And there are going to be things, for example, in that series that we're going to look at that are vitally important and considered major doctrines within the church, such as the meaning, the gathering, what the church does, those type of things. But there's also going to be some things that, while very interesting and very important, aren't going to be ones that we would necessarily consider to be as important as soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, of theology proper, the study of God the Father. So all of these are going to be important, but this is the last piece of our study on, I would say, the core doctrines. Now, that being said, of all the core doctrines we looked at, as we looked at last week, eschatology is very important. Yet eschatology is not really something, unless someone is really far off, that we would consider to be something that would disclude someone out of the family of faith. There are many Christian believers who hold to far different eschatological views than we do at Delaware Bible Church, and yet we can still glean much from their teaching. We're going to disagree with them on when Jesus comes back. And if most of them are going to hold to a time that's farther off than we are, I hope we're right and not them. But we can still agree to disagree with some of these them on some of these things and call them brothers or sisters in Christ. And so as we study this doctrine together, let's just begin by reviewing a couple things from last week. First off, as we looked at last week, eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. And we are studying the doctrine of last things. And as we study these doctrines, it's important for us to remember and know that these are not going to be things that we fully can comprehend or know when the end is going to be. We won't know the exact time or date of these last events, but the passages that we will examine make it clear that God has already written the final chapters of history. And as well that there it is profitable for us to study these things. You may not love the study of eschatology. It may not be your favorite. Admittedly, it's not always my favorite. But there is great value in studying and knowing these things. Revelation, the third verse in the first chapter of Revelation says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." I think we would all confirm and say together that yes, the time is near. When is that exact time? We don't know. But as we study this, we're going to see what we believe and hold to as a church on this. And so again, I want to bring up our doctrinal statement where it talks about eschatology in the eternal state. Again, this is found online at DelawareBible.org. Under the About Us, What We Believe section, you can get a copy by contacting us in the church office or emailing me at bharris@delawarebible.org as well. So as we study the eternal state, there's three points that we have under this, A, B, and C. Point A says this, "We believe in the bodily resurrection of all men, the saved to eternal life, and the unsaved to judgment and everlasting punishment." A few verses that we haven't looked at that share this with us. First of all, Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, where it says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus speaking there. Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 through 6, which say the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Remember some of these things as we get to what we believe specifically about the millennium and those things here in a little bit. Blessed and holy is the one who shares the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, we see that reference to 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 13, just a little bit later there in that chapter. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done." Verse 13, "And the sea gave up, and the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Point B says, we believe that the souls of the redeemed are, at death, absent from the body and present with the Lord, where in conscious bliss and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they await the first resurrection, when spirit, soul, and body are reunited to be glorified forever with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, verses that we looked at last week, shares this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the angel that is basically the highest of authority of angels, with a sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Again, as we study this, we see that this is going to be something triumphant, something that's going to be clear, something that we will know and see. It's going to be clear for everybody. Something's going on unlike anything that we've ever seen or experienced before. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." One more, Revelation chapter 20 again. This time, verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 say, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him again for 1,000 years. Finally, point C, we believe that the souls of unbelievers remain after death in conscious misery until the second resurrection, when with body and soul reunited they shall appear at the great white throne judgment and shall be cast into the lake of fire, not to be annihilated, but to suffer everlasting conscious punishment. And so we believe that after death, that there will be a great white throne judgment, and that those who are unbelievers will be suffering everlasting conscious punishment in a place called hell. As we talked about hell last week, we said that it is a place that is so terrible, not because it's found in a lake of fire, not because of the fire or the flames, not because there's just a bunch of bad people that are there, but because it is completely devoid of the goodness of God. The goodness of God found in his common grace that we experience every single day is not there in hell. God cannot dwell in hell. And so, as we look at hell, we see that it is a place for unbelievers that is completely devoid of God, and it is a place of everlasting conscious punishment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 say, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well, as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 say, "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave them dead who were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You've seen several of these passages. We've looked at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 here, but throughout chapter 20. And so my encouragement for you would be to go back and look specifically at that passage. But as well, you can go through our doctrinal statement and work through each of these. And so before we jump into a couple new things this week, I just want to share again our applications from last week. Because as we look at these things, as we study what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what we believe, our doctrine, eschatology is one where it can be hard for us to apply these things to our daily life. Yet it's something that's vitally important for us to do. And as we just try to boil down these very complex things that we can't fully understand, number one, we say this, that there will be a personal, visible, bodily return of Christ. This is something that is real and something that will happen. We believe that to be true, that Jesus will return. Secondly, we believe that the timing of Christ's coming is unknown to everyone except for God the Father. God the Father is the only one that knows when Jesus is going to return. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, it says, "But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Now, we can and we should acknowledge signs. It's clear that we are in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years now since Jesus Christ was crucified. But yet, we can't say for certainty, because we've witnessed certain events, that it's going to happen at a certain time. We can't, for example, say, because of the COVID-19 pandemic, because a certain presidential figure was elected, because of the war in Ukraine that's going on right now, this is a sign that Jesus is going to be coming back and it's going to be imminent. Well, first of all, you got to define what you mean by imminent. He's going to come back, and I would say it's going to be soon. How soon is it? Well, we're in the last days, we know that. We know that this is promised to us. It's something we believe as believers, but we can't give an exact time. Maybe it's in our lifetimes, maybe it's in our children's 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 lifetimes. We can and should acknowledge signs that yes, these things are being true and something's going to happen. But ultimately, we don't know when that is. And Christians should eagerly long for Christ's return. That's what our hope is rooted in. It is in the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, speaking of that, says this, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Rejoice and be glad in this wonderful work that God is going to do, not only in that, but in the wonderful work that he's doing in and through you now. Regardless of the specific details of Christ's return, our response as believers should be the same, to eagerly desire and long for Christ's return in glory, our overriding hope. Yet now, we're going to focus our time speaking on the millennium. And as we go through the millennium, we're also going to be talking about the final judgment, the new heaven and the new earth, and other important things there. But as we look at the millennium, we're going to see that the word millennium comes from the Latin word that literally means 1,000 years. This term comes from Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 5, where the Bible says that certain individuals came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Let's look at that chapter, again, Revelation chapter 20, but we're going to look at verses 2 through 5, where it says this, "And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer." Man, don't we look forward to that day. "Until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and they had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." Now, we've shared these verses a couple times. We've worked through them, and that repetition has been done intentionally. Because again, these are complex things that we're looking at, and there are very different views on those who believe about the millennium believe. And so I want to share four of them with you on what this millennium means. There are some, and I know some of them, here at our church within Delaware Bible Church, who believe in what is called postmillennialism, or you may hear them say that they're post. Postmillennialism says that Christ will come back after the millennium is over. So when it says that he is going to come back for after that 1,000 years, it says through the binding of Satan, there will be a gradual increase and the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel, where more and more people will become Christians. The influence of more believers will change society so that it will function as God intended gradually, resulting in an age of peace and of righteousness. And as we look through these definitions, again, sharing a couple sources with you, the Moody Handbook of Theology, Core Seminars from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, that you can find online by Googling Core Seminars, and there's one on systematic theology, as well, Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. Secondly, we see amillennialism, or someone may share with you that they are amill. A person who is amill shares that Satan's binding will reduce his influence over the nation so that the gospel is preached to the whole world. Yet there is a general view that the times will worsen. Christ's reign is heavily won, and the millennium is equivalent to the church's age currently going on, without reference to a literal 1,000 years. So we don't have a literal 1,000 years there, but there will be a time where Christ will return and judge believers and unbelievers at once. Third, we have classic or historical premillennialism. And this view states that Christ will come back before the millennium. The church age will go through the tribulation period, and at the end of the tribulation, Satan will be bound, and Christ will come back to establish his kingdom on earth for the millennium, which is not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. Now, we got to be careful with our terms here, because as we look at this view, we say that it's not a literal 1,000 years, but as we look at the view that we would hold to here in just a minute, it's going to be a literal 1,000 years. Now, as we look at this premillennial view, this classic view of it, we see as well that resurrected believers will reign with the resurrected Christ physically on earth during this time. Unbelievers will also be on earth, and most will become believers and will be saved. At the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed and Christ decisively defeats him and his remaining followers. Then the unbelievers from all times will be judged, and the believers will enter into the eternal state. Finally, we have dispensational premillennialism. This is what our church doctrinal statement holds to. And it says, Christ will secretly return for believers before the suffering of the tribulation period. During the tribulation, the Jewish people will be left to go through it and will be ultimately converted. Christ will then return for a third time after the tribulation with his saints to rule the earth for 1,000 years. The rest follows the same as the classic premillennialism view. And so as we go through this topic, I think interestingly we brought up the term of dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is one that when you hear and when you study, I'll be honest with you, if you're not into this stuff, it can make your eyes glaze over a little bit. And so as I talk about it, I'm going to do my best to try to be as animated as I can. But this is still something important for us to look at. And so as I was studying for this podcast, I found an article from the Gospel Coalition. Now, I will admit to you, as we begin with this, that the Gospel Coalition is a site where we see many good authors that we recommend and think you would gain a lot from studying and reading. And there are also many, as it's just become a very big tent, that we're like, why are they having them speak there now? And so I share that to say, read the Gospel Coalition, but read discerningly. And you can find very good articles, such as the one that I'm going to be reading parts of here. And because it's so good, I'm going to be reading long passages from this. And this article is a definition of dispensationalism from Michael J. Vlach. He says regarding dispensationalism that it is an evangelical theological system that addresses issues concerning the biblical covenants, Israel, the church, and end times. It also argues for a literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecies involving ethnic national Israel, and the idea that the church is a New Testament entity that is distinct from Israel. He continues on in this article to say that the two most recognized features of dispensationalism involve belief in number one, seven dispensations, and number two, a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, in which the church will be snatched to heaven before a coming seven-year tribulation period. First, while affirming that salvation has always been by grace through faith alone, dispensationalism teaches that God has worked in different ways in different eras of history. Dispensationalism often taught that the various dispensations involved a test for mankind, a failure, and then a judgment. This then would be followed by another dispensation. The seven dispensations are 1. Innocence, 2. Conscience, 3. Human government, 4. Promise, 5. Law, 6. Grace, and 7. Kingdom. Not all dispensationalists agree on how many dispensations there are and what they should be called. While belief in 7 dispensations is held by many, many others say that there are anywhere from 4 to 8, plus some has differed on the criteria for determining a dispensation. Also, dispensationalism is known for affirming a pre-tribulational rapture. This involves the idea that the church will be raptured or snatched to heaven before a coming seven-year tribulation period. This tribulation, or Day of the Lord, includes God's judgment on an unbelieving world. It will also involve God bringing Israel to salvation. Dispensationalists believe that 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and Revelation 3:10 reveal that the church is promised physical rescue from this period of divine wrath. They also believe that 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17 describe the rapture event. While most dispensationalists believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, some hold to other rapture views such as mid-tribulational, pre-wrath, and post-tribulational. Thus, the pre-tribulational rapture view is not an essential doctrine of dispensationalism. Even though most dispensationalists, say that five times fast, believe it. Now, I want to share the basic points, the major points of dispensationalism with you. And again, this is something that I hope that you'll find helpful, but there's going to be some length to it. And I'm sharing this as I believe it is a great summation. Now, before I get to that by Michael Vlach, I do want to share as well a chart by Parker Reardon, adapted by the Dispensational Publishing House. And he says that the major components of dispensationalism are the following. Number one, a consistently literal interpretation of Scripture, which if you've attended Delaware Bible Church for any amount of time, I think you would say that you agree with, that we hold to a consistently literal interpretation of Scripture, and it shares particularly in prophetic passages where God has made promises to Israel. We believe that God will literally hold to all the promises that He made to Israel. Secondly, we believe in a distinction between God's plan for Israel and His plan for His church, which is different than from that of Israel, which the church does not replace or continue Israel. Third, often a pre-tribulational rapture of the church before the Great Tribulation, but again, we said this isn't a must. And number four, and finally, premillennialism that includes a fulfillment of the eternal covenants made to the nation of Israel. So we believe that all the promises that God makes, all the covenants, all those things will be fulfilled. And I am going to now go back to that Michael Vlach article, and I'm going to read to you what he shares about these basic beliefs of dispensationalists. And he says, number one, that we believe in the last fulfillment of all aspects of the covenant of promise. Most Christian theological systems affirm that God's covenant promises will be fulfilled and that this occurs through Jesus. Dispensationalism, though, affirms that all spiritual, physical, and national promises contained in the covenants of promise, i.e., Abrahamic, Davidic, and New covenants, must be fulfilled literally. This includes promises concerning Israel, the nations, and land. Some promises were fulfilled with Jesus' first coming, while others await Jesus' second coming. So not only must spiritual blessings occur, such as forgiveness of sins, salvation, Jew-Gentile unity, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, but physical promises including nations, land, culture, and agriculture, etc., must be fulfilled literally as well. Also, promises to ethnic national Israel must be fulfilled with ethnic national Israel. While certain spiritual blessings associated with the covenants are participated in or partially fulfilled with the church, the full scope of covenant blessings, including physical land and national blessings for Israel, await Jesus' return and kingdom. Secondly, continued significance of ethnic national Israel. Dispensationalism asserts that ethnic national Israel remains significant in God's purposes and will be so in the future. In addition to saving a remnant of believing Israel in this age, God will save and restore ethnic national Israel as a whole in the future. See Romans 11:26. Just as Israel as a whole rejected Jesus as His first coming, see Luke 19:41-44, Israel, as His corporate entity, will believe in Jesus around the time of his second coming to earth. It shares several scripture passages that I'm not going to reference all of, but I will include the link to this article in the notes section that's there at the when you look at for this podcast. The nation that received covenant curses for disobedience will also receive covenant blessings for belief and obedience. This will lead to a reversal of the times of the Gentiles, in which the Gentile powers dominate Israel and its land, and will lead to greater blessings for the world. Dispensationalism believes that Israel will have a functional role to the nations when Jesus rules the nations at his return to earth. Next, we see the church as a New Testament entity. Dispensationalism affirms that God has always had a people throughout history, but the church is a New Testament entity that began in the book of Acts. The church did not exist in the Old Testament, but is a New Testament organism linked with the arrival of Jesus the Messiah and the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. While God has always had a, quote, people from ancient times, it is Jesus and the Holy Spirit's ministry that usher in the era of the church. These are the New Testament, not Old Testament, realities. The church also has a specific structure, elders, deacons, etc., and function, the Great Commission, that is fitted specifically for this age before Jesus' return to earth. And as we study the book of Acts as a church, you see many of these things being shared from the pulpit. Next, we see a distinction between Israel and the church, and this is very important as a dispensationalist. Dispensationalism maintains a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel is an ethnic national entity that has roots back to Abraham. See Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. While the church is a New Testament entity. In addition to Israel's being God's vehicle for Scripture and the Messiah, dispensationalists hold that the nation is intended to bring the world blessings. This occurs both in this age, with Israel in unbelief, and in the future, when Israel as a whole believes in Jesus. On the other hand, the church of this age is a multi-ethnic entity with a government structure and mission fitted for the worldwide gospel proclamation proclaimed before Jesus returns. When Jesus comes back again to establish his kingdom, the church, we will reign with Jesus on earth. See Revelation 2, 26 through 27 and 5:10. The Israel church distinction means that promises and covenants made with Israel cannot find a complete fulfillment with the church, since the church is not Israel and God must fulfill his promises with the group to whom the promises originally were made, i.e. ethnic national Israel. Some dispensationalists believe no promises to Israel find fulfillment in the church today. Those are classic dispensationalists. While others believe there are a partial fulfillment of some covenant promises within the church, known as progressive dispensationalists. But all dispensationalists believe the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament promises will occur in the future when Israel is saved and restored. Next, we see futurism. Futurism shares that dispensationalism is strongly connected to futurism, which means that we view major portions of Bible prophecy await the future fulfillment from our current standpoint. And we won't get into all of these that are listed here, but I would encourage you, if you're very interested in studying some of these things, including the coming seven-year period of activity with an Antichrist, including several events described in Jesus's Olivet Discourse, and other events in the book of Daniel and other areas, that you go back and read this article and you can find all of the different references with that. Unfortunately, I don't think that's the most conducive to a podcast format, but it's very conducive to a personal study. Next, as we looked at, All dispensationalists hold to premillennialism and the view that the thousand-year reign is a future earthly kingdom that follows the second coming of Jesus. The millennium is viewed as the fulfillment of the various kingdom passages in the Old Testament, such as found in Isaiah 9 and 11 and Zechariah 14. Note very carefully, while not all premillennialists are dispensationalists, all dispensationalists are premillennialists. What often distinguishes dispensational premillennialists from non-dispensational premillennialists is the dispensational belief that Israel will be restored as a nation with a functional role of leadership and service to other nations during the coming millennial kingdom. Put very succinctly regarding Israel, we believe literally what the Bible shares about Israel, both now and in end times. Finally, our final point that I will share here, and I hope this has been very helpful for you, is the significance of geopolitical nations in the future. In addition to affirming a future significance for ethnic national Israel, dispensationalism asserts that God has a future purpose for geopolitical nations in the coming kingdom. Thus, God's future purposes involve both save individuals and nations. Egypt, for example, is featured as having a significant role in the coming kingdom of God, according to passages like Isaiah 19, 16 through 25, and Zechariah 14. Dispensationalists believe that the nation Israel will have a functional role of leadership and service to those nations in the future. One implication of this dispensational view is that the church of this age is not the final era of God's plans on earth. A coming rule of Jesus over the nations and Israel will occur after this age. Most dispensationalists believe the church of this age will rule with Jesus over the nations at this time. See Revelation 2, 26 through 27, and 3, 21. Again, to summarize this one more time, the major components of dispensationalism are a consistently literal interpretation of Scripture, a distinction between God's plan for Israel and His plan for the church, often a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and the fulfillment of eternal covenants made for the nation of Israel. We've studied the millennial. We've studied the views of dispensationalism. Next, we're going to look at the final judgment. And as we study the final judgment, we see that the final judgment is a time in which all people are either condemned or rewarded for eternity. Now, the Bible shares with us in Acts chapter number 17 that Jesus will be the judge at the final judgment. He is the one that is appointed by the Father that we read about. Now, as we study this and as we look at the book of Romans in passages such as Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we see that unbelievers will be judged and condemned to eternal punishment. Portions of Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 say this, quote, God will give to each man according to what he has done. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. We see that there will be a final judgment and that we should have our priorities, our things straight and set in line, because ultimately we will be judged. Finally, we see that of a new heaven and a new earth. We see a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the Bible shares with us regarding this new heaven and new earth that heaven is an actual place that you will be able to go to if you are a Christian, that you will be there bodily, and that you will be there forever. Once your body has been glorified, you will be in heaven for eternity with God. And it is something so wonderful for us to think about, something so wonderful and great, that as we see within God's Word, the present sufferings that we experience on this earth cannot compare to the joy and the wonder that is in front of us as believers. Heaven is a place where God most fully manifests his presence. It is where God is completely, fully present both now and forever. And as we close, I want to share from Revelation 21, where it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" What a wonderful joy and a privilege to know that there will be a new heaven and earth, and that we will dwell with God forever. And so going back to those applications that we looked at, again, there will be a personal, visible bodily return of Christ. This is real. It will happen. We believe in a premillennial view of that. We believe that it will happen in dispensations, and that the Bible is completely and fully literal in these things. But yet, although we believe them to be literal, we believe, number two, that the timing of Christ's coming is unknown to everyone except for God the Father. We don't know this, but we know that it's going to happen. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And finally, we can eagerly long for Christ's return. What a joy and a privilege this will be to experience and know. That's why we should tell everyone about this wonderful gift that is given to us from our Heavenly Father. Now, I know that there are so many areas we could spend the amount of time, if not more, in a podcast series that we are in all the doctrines that we believe on these. But I hope that this study has been helpful. If there are questions that you have, things that we need to research more, things that you may just disagree with, you can always contact me, bharris@delawarebible.org, for email. Again, bharris@delawarebible.org. Over the next few weeks in our podcast series, we're going to take a break from this study, and it's going to be a real blessing and encouragement to have one of the guys that's been a Christian for much longer than I've been alive, and one who has served the Lord for longer than I've been alive as well, and that's Bob Erlandson. Now, it's been shared with me that we need to, as a church, do some recording of Bob Erlandson and of his life stories and how he served the Lord. And so we're going to do that. And even if you're one of our listeners who don't attend Delaware Bible Church on a regular basis, I can promise you that this is a man of faith who I know is going to be a real blessing and encouragement to you as he shares. So I hope that you'll tune in over the next few weeks as we go through that. And as well, we're going to continue our study of what we believe, but we're also going to be continuing on with interviews from our church missionaries. As they come from missions conference, we're going to highlight several missionaries, some new that you may not know very well, some that you're going to be looking forward to hearing an update from, and they will be included in these podcasts. So as we continue on, we'll continue with those interviews, we'll continue studying what we believe as a church, and Lord willing, we hope and pray that this podcast is a continued blessing to you and encouragement and help build you up in your faith. Thank you again for listening to us. Hope you have a wonderful week, and we look forward to sharing with you and having Bob come and sharing with you next week. Have a wonderful week.